pray. Father God, as we turn to your word, we just ask that you would open the page to us and, Father, open our hearts to it. Father, help us to truly put ourselves in submission to what you say, that your word might have free course here tonight in our minds, hearts, and lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. What are you really concerned about? As Christians, we're called to have the mind of Christ, aren't we? We're to think and reason and hence feel as Christ feels. I suggest to you that few places in Scripture show the magnitude of the gap that can exist between how God sees something, how God feels and God reacts, and how one of his children can. A massive difference here in this passage, isn't there? Between Jonah's attitude and God's attitude. So friend, can I ask you before we go any further tonight, what are you really concerned about? By that I mean we all know the answers we're supposed to give. We all know what each other would expect to hear us say. But forgetting all of that for a moment, what really concerns you in your life? You could list so many things, couldn't you, that aren't sinful. Things like education of your children, providing for your family, your career, sport, hobbies, your home. But friend, the world's concerned about all of those things, isn't it? What are you concerned about that makes you different to the world? What are you concerned about that sets you apart from the world? If our concern is only for those things, we're no different to the world. Well, let's look at these verses, shall we, and see what God is concerned about. And from that, what we should be concerned about. See, first, loving a plant whilst hating a people. And even as I wrote that as a sort of subtitle, I sort of had to recheck it because it just seems so ridiculous to even say it, doesn't it? How could someone love a plant and yet hate a city full of people? And yet that's reality for Jonah, isn't it? We did say last time, as we were looking at this passage or the earlier verses, didn't we, that there is a right time to be angry. You can be angry in a right sense. There's such a thing as a righteous anger. Scripture says, Ephesians 4:26, in your anger do not sin. So it must be possible to be angry in a right way. And we read in many places in Scripture of God's anger. We read of the Lord's anger as he goes into the temple and makes a whip and drives out the traders there and the moneylenders there. Where anger isn't just a spontaneous knee-jerk reaction from something, when our emotions take over and we flip, but where anger is quiet and thought out and considered response of a renewed mind to what's happened and what God's word says and how it reflects on Christ, and our horror at that sin and our rejection of that causes us to respond in righteous anger. That's one thing. Jonah's is something very, very different, isn't it? Jonah simply blows it. God spares the life of this city full of people and he's angry about it. He has simply allowed his frustration, fueled, as we suggested last time, by such things as his pride and indifference to the loss, his lack of missionary zeal, a sense of unfairness in the way God's dealing with Nineveh and yet how God's going to deal with Israel, to drive him to nothing short of an obsession with seeing this city destroyed. To the point that now the time's elapsed, and I guess we're now running days past the 40 days, he's camped out, just waiting to see what God's going to do with this city. Blows the mind, doesn't it? I mean, just imagine what the conditions must have been like there for him. It's very clear that the sun's hot by the normal course of things. Verse 5, he makes himself a shelter. I don't suppose it was by any means a perfect one. I guess he just pulled together some bits he could find and tried to make some sort of shelter so he could sit in its shade. He's got no hygiene facilities, he's got no cooking facilities, I don't suppose he's even got a decent water supply that close to hand. And he's really roughing it just in order to hopefully see this city destroyed, as he has prophesied that it will be. And even when God comes and challenges him, as we saw last time in verse 4, have you got any right to be angry? He still doesn't get it, does he? It still doesn't snap him out of it. It still doesn't wake him up to the ludicrousness and the sinfulness of his situation. My friend, have you ever been there? We have simply been driven by your emotions, and truth be told, you've lost all self-control and you're totally insensitive to what God says and his promptings and the Spirit's promptings and words of brothers and sisters in Christ. You're angry, and that's where you stand, and that's how you're going to be. It's interesting, isn't it, when Jonah rebels against God back into chapter 1, God actually makes it very easy for him to start with, doesn't he? He goes down to the port and there's a ship, and the ship's bound for Tarshish, and there's a place on board, and lo and behold, he's got enough money to buy a ticket to get on it. And it's as though God's letting everything fall into place, and God does the same thing here. He actually makes it easy for him to continue in his sinful attitude. There he is, the sun's beating down, he's not comfortable there, and what does God do? God causes this plant, possibly a castor oil plant, a vine, a gourd of some form, verse 6, to grow up and provide shade for Jonah. It's as though God's sort of letting him feel comfortable in his wrongness. Can I say, it's always very dangerous to use perceived blessings as proof that God approves of what you're doing. You know, I've heard people sort of say, like, well, I've prayed about this and God's blessing me in it, so it must be all right, when what they're doing very clearly contradicts Scripture. Rubbish. If it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. And just because God might be making it easy for you to do that and allowing you to do that doesn't mean his blessing's on it. Jonah could very easily here, as in chapter 1, say, well, God approves of this. He's even provided a nice plant to shade me as I sit here and wait. But God's only doing it so he can teach him a lesson through it. It's going to come back and bite him. And he sits down to wait. And then the very next day, what happens? God causes a worm to come and to gnaw at this plant and destroy this plant, and the plant withers and dies. And Jonah overnight goes from being extremely happy with this lovely plant that has so fortuitously grown there to being angry once again and being at the absolute end of his tether once again. There's a saying, isn't there, that you don't miss what you've never had. And however hard it was for Jonah before the plant grew, it was an awful lot after the plant had grown and then died. And God makes it even worse for him. Verse 8, we read that God causes the sun to really burn down upon him, and this strong wind, this scorching east wind, to blow upon him, so that his situation there becomes absolutely intolerable. And here he is just cursing the day he's born again. It would be better, verse 8, for me to die than to live. My friend, can we just stop here for a minute? Let's not be slow to learn from Jonah's situation. But doesn't it seem absolutely absurd for someone, a man of God, to get in this situation? That over a plant dying, he's cursing the day he was born and wishing he was dead. It's absolutely mad, isn't it? Camping out indefinitely to see what's going to happen to a city which he knows in his heart God's not going to punish. He's already said that. He says, before I ever left Nineveh, I knew you wouldn't do it. Before I ever left Israel, I knew you was not going to do it. Putting up with intolerable conditions rather than just admit his sin and return home to his city. Getting so angry about the death of a plant that he curses his own life. But isn't that exactly what happens when our relationship with God goes wrong? It can be over something that seems such a small thing, but once it starts to go wrong, everything goes out of kilter, doesn't it? Our perspective on life goes wrong, our perspective on the world goes wrong, our relationship with God goes wrong. Everything just starts to go upside down. Isn't that exactly what Satan sought to do with Job? If I can just get Job to get angry with God, if I can just get Job to judge God, if I can just get him to speak against God, I've won. And everything will go wrong for him. And yet what do we read? In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job stood that test and he won the test. Jonah's faced with that test and he falls completely on his face. So quick to turn around and judge God. So quick to turn around and charge God with wrongdoing. My friend, if Satan can once get you to question God, if he can get you once to charge God with wrongdoing, he can have a field day with you. That's got to be our constant battle and guard against that, isn't it? That in anything and everything, I will not charge God with wrongdoing. I will not see this wrongly. I will not blame God. I will not get angry with God. Because God is perfect, and however confused it seems to me, however wrong even it seems to me, God must be right. And even if I can't see it, I'll rest in that. God is right. So what's this provision of this vine, this plant, all about? Well, surely it's as simple as this. It's about grace, isn't it? It's a very lovely, simple picture of grace. It's all of God. Did you see that there? Verse 6, ESV puts it like this. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. NIV, the Lord God provided a plant and made it grow up over Jonah. The sense is equally clear in both of them, isn't it? It's God's doing. God chooses the day when it's going to grow. God chooses where it's going to grow. God chooses what type of plant it's going to be, a plant that's going to provide shade. God causes the height it's going to grow to, the spread that it's going to have. And God causes all of that to happen so that Jonah is able to sit in its shade. It's a simple act of God's grace towards Jonah. It goes well with God's question, doesn't it, back in verse 4, what right have you got? This is not about you, Jonah, this is about me. And here it is again. And Jonah gets angry now. And God's saying to him again, you know, what right have you got, Jonah? This isn't about you, this is about my grace. Whether it's my grace towards the city of people or it's my grace in providing a plant, it's my grace. And the thing about God's grace is it's totally undeserved. Jonah's got no claim on this plant, has he? Did Jonah even plant it? Let alone cause it to germinate and cause it to grow? Of course not. God did. What should Jonah's response have been? To be grateful. Jonah's response should simply have been, God, I appreciate what you've given me here. For as long as you give it, for as long as it lasts, I'm grateful to you for it. And when you take it away, I still bless you because you're a good God who has every right to do that. And of course, if that had been his response, he wouldn't have got angry when the plant died. But Jonah doesn't see it as grace. He sees it as his right. This is my plant. This is the plant that's giving me shelter. And now it's died. I'm angry over what's happened to me. My friend, are you ever tempted to think like that? About something that's simply a matter of the grace of God, either to you or to someone else. So easy, isn't it? To look at it humanly speaking and see how it affects me and how it relates to me and get the whole picture around the wrong way as though we're the centre of everything instead of God. So easy to sing, isn't it? It's not about me, Lord, it's about you. And yet the reality is to think completely the other way around. Just like Jonah does here. My friend, God gives us so many material blessings in this lifetime, doesn't he? A body that works, a mind that works, house, car, money, friends, relationships, family. We could list all sorts of things that each and every one is simply an act of God's grace towards us. And yet how easily we start to think of them as our rights. And when they go, what's our response? We get angry. Why doesn't my body work like it used to work? Why doesn't my mind work like it used to work? Why haven't I got the money I used to have? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? God, I'm angry about what was only ever your grace toward me in the first place. Whereas Job would say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't that such a different response? My friends, can I ask what your response is when you lose one of those things? We've all lost things, haven't we? Whether it's our health or a friend or a relationship or a job or something that has been so precious to us and so important to us, and then it goes. And it's so easy just responding completely the wrong way, isn't it? If we never saw it as a blessing of God's grace in the first place, and we never appreciated that we didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, God just chose to give it to us for a season. He just entrusted it to us. for us to use for his glory. And now in his infinite wisdom, he's deemed it right to take it away. Oh, that we won't respond like Jonah over this plant. And maybe you're there right now, and there's something that the Lord's taken away, or something that the Lord is taking away. And really your heart's there with Jonah's. I've got a right to be angry about this. And God would say, no, you haven't, friend, child. You haven't. No right at all. I gave it. I take it. That's the difference between you and me. I'm God. And I do what I do because in my infinite wisdom, I deem that right. And I will use it for the good of you, if you will but trust me. And let me do what I want to do. Loving a plant whilst hating a people. Let's look at loving a people whilst hating their sin. Contrast Jonah's heart with the heart of God in verses 10 to 11. Let's just read them again, shall we? But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Isn't it ridiculous? Jonah's concerned about a plant, and he criticized God for being concerned about a city. And yet, aren't we like that sometimes as Christians? More concerned over one little niggling thing in my life than the lost who are going to a hell out there. City about the size of Liverpool. And Jonah's got no concern for them at all. How are we to understand the Lord's question to him here? Nineveh's got more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. A number of suggestions put forward. I would suggest to you it lies between two. Either that's the number of people there, 120,000, and he's talking about the whole city there, in which case the sense would have to be, as the ESV Study Bible suggests, that what God's saying there is that these people aren't sitting in direct rebellion against my law. They don't know my law. That they're doing it out of ignorance of me. They don't know their left from their right. They need the truth taken to them. They haven't willfully disobeyed what I've told them to do in that sense. Or that he's counting the children there, 120,000 who are innocent. 120,000 who are too young to be held accountable for sin. They don't yet know their left hand from their right. They're in that age that I wouldn't judge them for their wrongful deeds. Either way, the number is massive, isn't it? 120,000. And then the Lord adds, and many cattle as well. I wonder why the Lord added that. I don't know what your take on it is. Can I suggest to you that I think maybe the Lord's just being sarcastic with Jonah? You know, Jonah has just turned around and said, I'm not interested in 120,000 people, but I'm interested in one plant. And I just think maybe the Lord sort of comes back to him and says, Jonah, do you really mean that? You're not interested in 120,000 people? Well, what about all the cows in there then? Do you value them more than a plant? Either way, the Lord's intent is very clear here, isn't it? How can you not be concerned about a city full of people who are lost? That's the heart of God, isn't it? God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? That's the heart of our Lord. He doesn't take delight in the death of someone who's rebelled against him. He cries out to them to repent and turn from their sin and believe in Christ that they might be saved. And when they do that, he delights in it. I love the parables there in Luke's Gospel where you get the three lost, the lost coin, the lost sheep and the lost son. And you get that lovely picture, don't you, that the Father goes out to find, the shepherd goes out to find the sheep, God initiates it, God saves them, God brings them home, and then what do we read? God leads the rejoicing in heaven when it happens. I just find that awesome, that God turns around to his angels and says, I've saved this person, I've reached out in my grace, I've given them the heart to repent, I've given them the faith to believe, they put their trust in Christ, now rejoice with me because it's happened. And God leads rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's God's heart. And that's supposed to be ours, isn't it? Now, does that mean that God doesn't care about sin? Of course not. That's why God threatened them with the death in the first place, if they didn't repent. God can't gloss over sin. God's love, as we said this morning, agape love, is based in truth. And rightness, and rejects evil. God cannot love with a compromising love that says, I'll overlook sin, or I'm indifferent to sin, or somehow I'll forgive sin without it being punished and dealt with. God can't do that. Sin is a debt, and a debt has to be paid. But God has gone so much further, hasn't he? He's met that debt in Christ Jesus. He's paid it. In Christ Jesus, it is cancelled. In Christ Jesus, it's covered. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. My friend, you know that tonight. It's wonderful to know that God's heart is to have you in heaven. It's wonderful to know that God's heart is that you would repent and be saved. But my friend, do you realize that Christ had to die for that to be possible? That Jesus Christ had to go to that cross and he had to hang there in absolute agony, going through the death of crucifixion, the vilest, most painful death that man could devise, and while he was there, bearing his body, the whole wrath of a holy God unleashed on him against your sin and mine, if you come in repentance and faith. Do you realize that? That when Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How much longer have I got to endure this? His cry was because of your sin. His cry was because the Father was dealing with it in order that he wouldn't have to deal with you in hell. And when Jesus cried, it is finished, that was a victory cry. The debt is paid. Sin is dealt with. Death is defeated. My friend, you know that personally. Have you recognized in your life your need of that forgiveness? Have you repented your sin as God called on Nineveh to do? 40 days and this city will be destroyed unless, implied, you repent. Have you recognized that? Have you come in repentance and faith to Christ? Have you pleaded on the grounds of Christ's shed blood that the Father should pardon your sin? God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He calls on men to repent and turn to him. So where does that leave us? We come to the end of this book. We're going to spend one more evening, God willing, looking at this. We're going to look at the one greater than Jonah, Jesus. But this is the end of the narrative. And in a sense, it's a strange way for the book to end, isn't it? It doesn't end with the climax of Nineveh being spared. That happened at the end of the last chapter. It doesn't happen with Jonah going back home happy with his anger with God and his frustration sorted out, and we read that he lived happily ever after, anything like that. We're not told what happens to Jonah. We don't know the end of the story. This is the last scripture speaks of him. So where's the climax here? Surely the climax here is in that question of the Lord's at the end. Should I not be concerned about that great city? In the whole of the Old Testament, so focused on the Jews, so centered around Israel, this book stands out, doesn't it? As being God shining a light into the midst of that Old Testament setting, that this gospel is going to go into all the world and be preached to all nations. That God isn't just the God of the Jews. He isn't just for Israel. He is a God who through Jesus Christ is going to redeem people out of every tribe and language and people and nation on earth. And we have this wonderful insight into it back here in Jonah, don't we? Now, God could easily have put that at the end, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. I am concerned about that great city, full stop. But he doesn't. He ends it with a question, a rhetorical question as far as God's concerned, but a question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? We know the answer as far as God's concerned. He's made it abundantly clear. He is concerned about that great city. But surely what he's doing by phrasing it that way is throwing it onto Jonah. Jonah, is your heart with mine? Shouldn't I be concerned about this great city? Jonah, shouldn't you be concerned about this great city? And surely that's the climax of this book, that God would throw it on each one of us. Surely you should be concerned about that great city. Surely I should be concerned about that great city. What great city? Nineveh? That was destroyed centuries ago. No, we put in that place any and every city, don't we? Any and every village, any and every country, especially where the gospel's never been heard. Especially where men and women are living in ignorance of the reality of a God who holds their lives in his hand and in a moment can snuff them out. But a God who does not delight in the death of the wicked. But a God who would send us, as he sent Jonah, out into the world to proclaim that message, that they might hear and believe and turn from their sin. And hopefully our response will be so different to Jonah's, that we would come back rejoicing, even as the disciples did when Jesus sent them out, over sinners turning in repentance to God. My friend, where does this book leave you? Sitting there in your anger with God? Sitting there with your stubborn refusal to serve him? Or yielded and willing and ready and delighting to know that we have a God in heaven who's showered his grace on us and through us wants to show his grace to others, that they too might be saved? Are you standing with the Lord tonight?